Will you take your Bibles and turn to Nehemiah chapter 3? Nehemiah chapter 3. I don't know what you do when you read through the Bible and run into the genealogies, but you might probably skip over them. Not that you should, but you probably do. There's all kinds of names. Nehemiah is like that in chapter 3. If you're reading a commentary on Nehemiah, it goes along really wonderful for about two chapters. Then you come to chapter 3 and they say, well, they built the wall and there's four towers and 10 gates, and let's go to chapter 4. This is one of those chapters where you say, good land, he's not going to read it all, is he? He's not going to comment on all these details, is he? And the answer is, you bet. We don't skip anything around here. We're going to talk about how to rebuild this wall of Jerusalem. The Jews have come back from the Babylonian captivity. They're discouraged. They've got opposition from half-breeds, that is Assyrians, who intermarried with the 10 northern tribes who went to captivity to Assyria. They were planted back in the land. There were also some Arabian tribes who were against them. There were three key leaders, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, who were opposing the work of God. And so we have in chapter 3 how they actually did this project. So let's start in verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren the priests and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built as far as the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated it then as far as the Tower of Hananel. Next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. Also the sons of Asanaah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, made repairs. Next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabiel, made repairs. Next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, made repairs. Next to them, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their lord. Moreover, Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodeah, repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Melatiah, the Gibeonite, Jadon, the Maranathite, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah, repaired the residence of the governor of the region beyond the river. Next to him, Uziel, the son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. Also next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. And next to them, Raphaiah, the son of Hur, leader of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumphath. Why can't this be Tom, Dick, and Jane? Made repairs in front of his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabniah, made repairs. Malkijah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section as well as the Tower of the Ovens. And next to him was Shalom, the son of Halohesh, leader of half the district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zenoa repaired the valley gate. They built it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the refuse gate. Malkijah, the son of Rechav, leader of the district of Beth Haserim, repaired the refuse gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Shalun, the son of Kolhaza, leader of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired the wall of the pool of Shelah by the king's garden as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nechemiah, the son of Azbuk, leader of half the district of Beth-Zur, made repairs as far as the place in front of the tombs of David, to the man-made pool, and as far as the house of the mighty. After him, the Levites, under Rehum, the son of Bani, made repairs. Next to him, Hashabiah, leader of half the district of Keilah, made repairs for his district. After him, their brethren under Bavai, the son of Henadad, leader of the other half of the district of Keilah, made repairs. And next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the leader of Mizpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, diligently repaired the other section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the priest, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. And after him, the priest, the men of the plain, made repairs. After him, Benjamin and Hashub made repairs opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs by his house. After him, Benui, the son of Enadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress, even as far as the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, made repairs opposite the buttress, and on the tower which projects from the king's upper house that was by the court of the prison. After him, Padiah, the son of Perosh, made repairs. Moreover, the Nethinim, who dwelt in Ophel, made repairs as far as the place in front of the water gate toward the east and on the projecting tower. After them, the Tekoites repaired another section next to the great projecting tower and as far as the wall of Ophel. Beyond the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, made repairs in front of his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, made repairs. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Anun, the sixth son of Zaloph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, made repairs in front of his dwelling. After him, Melchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the Nethinim and of the merchants in front of the Mifkad gate, and as far as the upper room at the corner, and between the upper room at the corner as far as the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs, and all God's people said. Amen. I know your heart was deeply touched and stirred as you read it. Well, folks, there have been a lot of attempts to allegorize this chapter, I guess, in order to preach it. I've read several books on it, and it's unbelievable what they get out of these names, as though there is some hidden meaning that only a select group of Bible teachers could possibly discern. I happen to believe that God's Word is for all of us. The difficulty here, I believe, is in the uncertainty of translating and the significance of these Hebrew names. Not because Hebrew scholars haven't done it, they have indeed. But there is very little evidence to prove that the names of the towers or the gates or the men have spiritual significance beyond the fact of doing this project together as the people of God. There are principles of leadership here, that's for sure, as any construction man will tell you. Doing this work in the short time they did it with the very few tools and skills available is indeed remarkable. It shows how God's people can work together on a project and to be successful in it. And I want us to see some insights, but I think we need prayer. And let's look to the Lord and ask His blessing on our study here. Father, thank You that every portion of the Word of God is a part of the whole that You intended. It is the Word of God, and we don't make it God's Word by the way we preach or what we say about it. Help us, Lord, to be careful in our teaching to truly describe what is there and no more. I pray, God, that You'll show us the lessons we need, too, for our own life. It's so easy to try to do Your work in our own way without trusting You. So easy to do it alone and not be involved with others. Help us, Lord, to understand that what we're all about in this world as Christians is to do the work of the Lord. May we be dedicated to it as never before. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'd like to give you seven insights from this particular passage of Scripture that I hope will help all of us in understanding how to do the work of the Lord. It is a tremendous project, and there's some details here that I'll bring to your attention, not to bore you, but to show you that the Bible is indeed the Word of God and absolutely reliable and accurate in all of its historical details. The first thing I bring to your attention is verse 1, the consecration of the sheep gate. Now, the whole project is going to be formally dedicated after it's all done. So the question is, why did they dedicate the sheep gate as the whole project started? Before I answer that, let me tell you three things about the consecration of the sheep gate. One, would you notice carefully from verse 1 that it was begun by the high priest. Now, the very top dog, that's like saying president of the country, we got the high priest who's over all the religious system and honored and respected by all of Israel and honored by God Himself. It's the high priest who begins the project. And how fitting that the leaders would understand their role in any project that's called the work of God. It wasn't easy for him to do this. It is not apparent to you as you read this chapter, but I want to draw an interesting fact to your attention from chapter 13. Please turn there, please. Chapter 13. It was not easy for Eliashib, the high priest, to get involved. He had opposition in his own family. You remember there were three men, leaders of various hordes and tribes of people in the land, who opposed this work. One of them was called Sanballat, the other one Tobiah, or Tobiah as we say in English, and the other one Geshem. These three men, leaders of people, were trying to oppose the people of God and didn't want them to do this work. Well, how interesting that the high priest of Israel, of Judah, has the problem in his own family. I read in Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 28 the following footnote. One of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite, therefore I drove him from me. Sanballat, who opposes the work of the Jews in building the wall, is now brought in as a member of the high priest's own family. What you have here, if you're following it correctly, is the granddaughter of Eliashib the high priest marries the son of Sanballat, his chief opponent. You know, it reminds me of what Jesus said about the work of the Lord. He said, a man's foes will be they in his own household. Thank God for everybody in this audience who has a family, an immediate family, that all love the Lord. But there are literally hundreds of us in this congregation who do not have that privilege. We have kids who come to our ministry here whose parents oppose everything they believe and do for the Lord. And I thank God for all those kids that have the courage from God to stand up for the Lord. We have parents here who have broken hearts because their kids have nothing to do with the work of the Lord. We even have wives in our midst whose husbands don't care anything about the things of God. And we also have husbands here who have wives who don't want anything to do with the Lord. What a reminder as you open up this project that here the key religious leader has in his own family the opposition. His granddaughter marries the son of the very man who opposes him. It was begun by the high priest. By the way, in verse 4 of chapter 3, you've got another little interesting insight. It says, a man named Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, was involved. Meshulam. Turn to chapter 6, verse 18. Meshulam, one of the people of Judah involved in the project. It says in chapter 6, verse 18, concerning all of the people that were following Tobiah, or Tobiah, this leader who opposed the work of God, a lot of people were for him. They agreed with him. And it says in verse 18 that many in Judah were pledged or loyal to him. Now watch it. Why? Because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Now, if you're following this, and I know it's hard, but just listen to me. Eliashib the high priest has a granddaughter who marries the son of the man Sanballat who opposes him. Meshulam, who's also working on the project, is the father-in-law of the son of Tobiah, who also opposes the project. What I'm trying to show you is that these dear people, trying to do the work of the Lord, had opposition in their own family through marriage. And we will often have the same. How interesting. The project was begun by the high priest, the sheep gate. It was also built, number two, by the priests. The priests didn't stand around and give orders and preach the Bible all day. The Bible says they got involved in the project. Look at verse 1 carefully again, please. Chapter 3, verse 1. It says, the priests built the sheep gate. They were involved. Their hands were not designed for construction work, by the way, but they were in that project doing the work of the Lord. Everybody was participating. They weren't watching from the sidelines. Number three, that project of consecrating the sheep gate was not only begun by the high priest and built by the priests themselves, but it was blessed at this point. They didn't wait for the formal dedication of the whole project. It was blessed at this point because it represented the restoration of worship and sacrifice in Israel. Let me explain. The sheep gate is where you bring the sacrificial animals that are going to be sacrificed in the temple. How interesting, as they begin the project, they start at the gate that represents worship and sacrifice to the Lord. What a lesson to all of us in the work of the Lord. The first priority is the worship of God Himself. The first priority is to understand in all of our hearts that it is to God that we dedicate ourselves into His work. The worship and praise of God is the number one reason why a church should be organized and why we should meet together. Yes, we are to edify the believers and build them up and encourage them. And yes, we are to evangelize the lost all around the world, both here at home and abroad. But the number one purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ is the worship and praise of Almighty God. They started with the sheep gate and they dedicated it. Sheep gate is mentioned in John chapter 5. It was there that Jesus healed the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda, which means house of mercy. He showed mercy to a man who needed healing at the sheep gate. Today you can go to the sheep gate and they will still bring goats and sheep and do bartering there today and sell them exactly as they did in ancient times. Later there's a formal dedication of the whole project, but they stopped right away at the sheep gate and say, God, this is for you. And I would suggest to every one of us who are supposedly committed to the work of the Lord that we stop and ask ourselves whether or not we have dedicated ourselves to the Lord Himself. Whether or not it's the Lord God that we serve, or are we just trying to impress other people? It's to worship the Lord. The second insight I'd bring to you about this great task is the coordination of the project, the coordination of it. As every construction man knows, you've got to coordinate all the workers and the resources and materials and put it together. And I'd like you to see this in three simple ways. First of all, in the positioning of the people. Anybody who's ever studied leadership really understands this passage if you get into the details. Now, I'll tell you what I mean. First of all, there's a phrase that says, next to him. It's repeated often. Look at verse 2. It says, next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho were building. Next to them was Zakur. Verse 4, next to them, next to them. Next to them, three times in that verse. It's mentioned in verse 5, 7, 8, 9, 10, 12, and 19. Next to him. Next to them. Now that Hebrew phrase is referring to somebody being close to you enough to communicate. So how smart of Nehemiah when he organized the project so the people wouldn't get discouraged that you had people placed at a distance from each other but close enough so they could communicate and encourage one another and watch each other as they were in the project. Because it'd be a tendency to quit and to give up. First of all, we'll learn a little bit later, there's so much rubbish and trash they can hardly get going on the project. And they wonder if they could ever clear it out enough to get close enough to do the wall. But next to him was somebody else. And as I looked at that, I thought to myself, how interesting, because as you do the work of the Lord, we're all in this together, and brothers and sisters, we need each other. And we need to, as it were, to grab hands and hearts and say, we're going to do this together. And we need to stay close to each other, to keep encouraging one another. They were close to one another. The second phrase that's interesting is the word after him. Will you look, please, at verse 16. After him, and then verse 17, after him. Verse 18, after him, you'll find it verse 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 27, 29, 30, and 31, saying, after him. Here we're talking in a time factor in terms of sequence. So the process is so well coordinated, we got people close to each other to encourage one another, and they're doing things in proper order and sequence. One guy does one thing, the next one comes after him and does something else. The whole project is coordinated in terms of the placement and positioning of the people. I'd also see that coordination in the placement of towers and gates. Now, towers are intended to be like watchtowers where men would climb up into them and watch long distances to see if any enemies are coming. These towers were big, not small. For instance, there is the Tower of Jaffa Gate today. If you will go to the western wall of Jerusalem today, not the Wailing Wall, but the Western Wall at the Jaffa Gate, and you walk in there, you'll realize that gates are quite big. For instance, in that gate is an auditorium where they have concerts and lectures and so forth. That's where they had the discussion on the Palestinian question on Nightline with Ted Koppel was all there at the Jaffa Gate. There's a little auditorium in there. They also sell things. They're little bazaars right in the gates. And the same thing was true in ancient times. Now, there are four gates. Verse 1 mentions the Tower of the Hundred, presumably built by 100 men. Secondly, we have the Tower of Hananael, also mentioned in verse 1. Third, we have the Tower of Ovens, mentioned in verse 11. And the fourth tower is next to the king's house and should be the most important one. It was called the Tower that Projects, meaning it was easily seen above everything else. Mentioned in verses 25 to 27. 27 calls it the Great Projecting Tower. You could see it from a long ways as you got close to the Jerusalem wall. Four towers and 10 gates. Verse 1 is the Sheep Gate. Verse 3, the Fish Gate. The Old Gate, verse 6. The Valley Gate, verse 13. The Refuse or Garbage Gate, verses 13 and 14. The Fountain Gate, verse 15. Water Gate, verse 26. Horse Gate, verse 28. East Gate, verse 29. And the Mithkad Gate, verse 31. There are 10 gates, 4 towers, and that's the project to build around Jerusalem. Now, the coordination of the project is not only seen in positioning the people and in placing the towers and the gates at appropriate spots, but it's also seen in the projects that needed to be done. Now, at this point, I want you just to focus, and I know a lot of you right now hearing these details wonder, where in the world am I going in my heart with this message? And that might be in my heart, too. Where in the world am I going with this message? But at this point, I have a detail that thrills me. It may not thrill you, but I want you to just think with me for a moment. I have two words in this text that tell me about the projects that needed to be done. One, it uses the word built. Two, it uses the word repair. Now, some things are built from scratch, and some things are repaired. And the text is very detailed as to what was built and what was repaired, that is, built on top of something that was already there. Now, this may be a detail to you, but it's not to me. I believe that the Bible is accurate and reliable in all of its details. As a matter of fact, I don't see how anybody can argue philosophically and logically that the moral and spiritual teachings of the Bible are worth following if, in fact, its historical accuracy is not there. I just cannot believe that. I believe the Bible is the Word of God, not simply contains it. I believe it is in all of its details. I also believe it's the most historically accurate document in all of ancient history. You read other writings like Xenophon or Herodotus or whatever, and you will discover enormous geological and archaeological inaccuracies. You never find one in the Word of God. In fact, archaeology only confirms the historicity and accuracy of the Bible. Now, here's an example that's in our time. Would you believe that the recent archaeological evidence in Jerusalem today has proven the validity of Nehemiah chapter 3 as being absolutely accurate? It all began a little few years ago with Kathleen Kenyon, one of the greatest archaeological people in the world, who did the work at Jericho. She also worked at Jerusalem. Kathleen mentioned the wall that was being built and constructed in Nehemiah's day, that's really under the layers of the city of Jerusalem, as being a very strong wall. The Bible calls it solidly built. Kathleen Kenyon says their measurements indicate a wall about 3 meters thick. That's about 9 feet thick. It had a rough finish. Now, rebuilding the north and west walls of the city of Jerusalem in the book of Nehemiah is largely a work of repair. It's repairing the walls and gates that were still recognizable after the Babylonian destruction. The eastern side, if you followed chapter 3 carefully, and you'll have to do it later, I'm sure, on your own, but the eastern side worked not from gate to gate, but if you read it carefully, it goes from house to house. And it had to be completely redone. The interesting thing is that the brand new archaeological evidence that just came out recently shows that the western wall, after the exile, when the children of Israel came out of Babylon, was on the line, the exact line, of one of the walls that was built before the exile. Whereas the eastern wall is completely brand new and all of its former gates were abandoned. We have found today, from an archaeological point of view, the exact accuracy of all of the words in Nehemiah chapter 3. Call it a small detail, I don't. It once again strengthens my confidence and faith in the Word of God. It is God's Word, and it is historically accurate and reliable, even in terms of what was built from scratch and what was repaired of that which was already there. We now know that to be true. And if you'd like an amen or a holy grunt, it would be appropriate right now. It's not a small matter to any student who loves his Bible. Number three, the third thing I'd point out to you about rebuilding the wall, this great project, one was the consecration of the sheep gate and the importance of that, and two was looking at the coordination of the task. The third thing is kind of a blessing too, and that's the cooperation of all kinds of people. You know, it's interesting to me in the work of the Lord how we exclude folks. You know, we have in our mind our target area and who we want to work with and who we want working with us. But as I read the Bible, God wants everybody involved. We sang the song, plenty of room in the family, room for the young and the old. The Bible talks about all members of the body of Christ being needed, and we can never say to somebody, you're not needed. I like this passage in Nehemiah because it shows me how all of God's people were involved in the project, not just the construction dudes. We're talking everybody. Number one, there were people who did not even live there who helped. Imagine building a wall around a city that you're not the beneficiary of. You live in another city. I read in verse 2 that there were the men of Jericho there. They don't live in Jerusalem, but they came and helped in the project. Some people in this church say, why do we spend so much money for working in Africa or South America or somewhere else? Hey, because the work of the Lord is all over the world, not just here at home. And we need to understand that. The men of Jericho came. Verse 5, the men of Tekoa came. Tekoa is outside of Jerusalem. Verse 7, we have the men of Gibeon and Mizpah. Verse 13, we have the men, the inhabitants of Zenoa. These are all cities outside of Jerusalem, but they came anyway to help. And that tells me a lot. Do you ever help anything that is not your deal? Do you ever give your time, money, or effort to something that really you're not a beneficiary of? Boy, that's a lesson for our narcissistic culture. Hey, baby boomers, listen up. The truth about you, according to surveys, the truth is that you, in fact, as a baby boomer, do not like to be involved in anything that you do not like to see a personal blessing from, that you want to see a blessing from. In other words, baby boomers have been trained to be concerned only about that which affects them. And if it doesn't affect them personally, they don't want to be involved. Hey, folks, wake up. Whether you're a baby boomer or a baby buster, the new word for those born after 64, or whether you're just an old senior citizen who can't hardly move anymore. No matter who you are, God wants everybody involved, from the smallest child to the oldest adult, in the work of the Lord. We see also the political leaders were involved in the work. Now, that's something unusual. Since elections are coming up, we ought to ask them exactly what do they do. Political leaders from five districts of Judea. By the way, when Jews organize leadership, as you can learn from the book of Exodus, they work in the number 10. They have 10 this, 100 this, 1,000 this, 10,000 this. They work in tens when they develop an organizational structure. The districts of Judea, the province of Judea, are divided up into five districts that are split into two, called sub-districts. So there's a total of 10 political leaders. For instance, verse 9, we have the mention of Jerusalem and half of the district. We have in verse 14 the mention of Beth Hasserem, the house of Hasserem. That's another district. We have in verse 15 the mention of Mizpah. That's another district. We have also Beth Zur mentioned in verse 16. And we have also in verse 17 the district of Calah. And these are actual districts. Once again, Nehemiah 3, very historical and very accurate. There are four districts of Judea, and each one is divided into two parts. The text clearly indicates that. And there are 10 political leaders. And the good news is they're all involved in the project as well. Doesn't matter how high you up on the ladder you are, get your hands dirty, and the work of the Lord will become more effective. The third thing I'd point out to you is that people were there with different occupations and skills, working in an area that wasn't their thing. Are you ever doing anything that you weren't skilled to do, that you don't know how to do? I think we all need to do that in the work of the Lord. God calls us at different times to do things that we've never been trained to do. I like this. Verse 8 says, there were goldsmiths, and they're working in construction, but normally they work with jewelry. One day when I wanted to get a Jewish wedding ring for my wife, we were in Israel many years ago, it was in 1970, and a Yemenite Jew who was 84 years old at a gold factory literally constructed one by hand. And it's just absolutely beautiful, the intricate work as he designed a beautiful wedding band. And I think of the goldsmiths, they're still there, and they're still doing their wonderful work as they did many years ago. Now these men are not accustomed to heavy masonry, okay? And yet the goldsmiths were involved. You think that's something? Look at the same verse, verse 8. You got the perfumers involved. Now let me tell you, Fendi and Paloma Picasso and all those guys do not have construction hands. Amen? The people selling perfumes, folks, are not your normal masonry types. Now a lot of you say, well, I'd like to help, but that's not me. Oh, bless your sweet little heart. It would be good for you to do something that you have never done in your life just to show that you're really serving the Lord and not your own interest. How interesting in the work of God that people from different occupations and skills were involved. Also, the religious leaders were involved, the Levites. Look at verse 17. After him, the Levites were working and making repairs. Verse 22, after him, the priests were making repairs. Once again, these religious leaders working in the temple had smooth hands, not rough hands, but they're out there doing what they can for God, and everybody's involved. By the way, the children are involved. Look at verse 12. Here we have Shallum, the son of Halohesh, a leader of half the district of Jerusalem, and he and his daughters made repairs. If it would have said he and his sons, we wouldn't have paid as much attention to it. But the Bible threw in a little point there so everybody would get it. We want the girls involved too. Amen? Guys, we need girls in the work of the Lord. Amen? Girls, we need guys. Amen? About three of you there. The Bible says neither male nor female, all are one in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need everybody in the work of the Lord. Now, we've left out a very important group in the work of the Lord, musicians. You know, and it just bothered me in this whole chapter. I didn't read once about musicians. I thought, we got to get our choir and orchestra involved in the construction project, and I got to work on this a little bit stronger. I just can't imagine God leaving those folks out. And I don't believe they were standing around singing songs while people were working. Well, what do you know? Down there in verse 17 came this little clue. It said, after him the Levites under Rehum, the son of Bani. Okay, all you musicians in the audience, turn to chapter 11, verse 22. You got that? Bani. Rehum, the son of Bani. They were involved. Now I read in chapter 11, verse 22, the following words. It says, also the overseer of the Levites at Jerusalem was Uzzi, the son of Bani, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Mataniah, the son of Micah, of the sons of Asaph, who, by the way, was over all the music of the temple under David. They were the singers in charge of the service of the house of God. So here we have a whole generation down the line of singers who are also out there working for the Lord. Amen. I like it. Hey, look, what do we learn from the project? We learn the cooperation of all kinds of people to do the work of the Lord. Number four, insight. I'm kind of hesitant to mention it, but like any project on the work of the Lord, you've got the complacency of certain people. There are certain people, and often they are leader types, who say, we're not going to be involved. Look at Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 5. It says, next to them, the Tekoites. Now, they're from Tekoa, not from Jerusalem. They came over to help. They came to make repairs, but look at the next statement that God left in the Bible. But their nobles did not put their shoulders or their necks to the work of their Lord. Now, these guys from Tekoa come over to help. They don't live in Jerusalem. They're not going to be a beneficiary of the work. But they come all the way over to help, and they didn't even get any leadership. Their leaders don't come. They're not going to get involved. I like these guys from Tekoa. Do you know, after they finished their job, they were so quick, they decided to pick up the the task for somebody else and they kept building. They were done with their job and they moved over and helped on somebody else's job. You read it down in verse 27. After them, the Tekoites repaired another section next to the great projecting wall as far as the wall of Ophel. They finished their first project and they came over and helped on another project that was given to somebody else. And these guys never even had any leaders. I've heard so many times and read it in books that the work of God has to be done with leadership. I think I understand that, but how do we explain the men of Tekoa? There are no leaders, and the work of God is being done. By the way, you did know in many third world countries that the work of God is going like gangbusters without any leadership? There are always people who come along and say, well, there's probably a leader. You know, the leader comes to the top somewhere. Really? Do you know God uses followers? Amen? And you know followers can do the work of God without leaders. I just get a really thrilled over this. I believe that God can use anybody and anything at any time. If He used Balaam's donkey, He can use us. Amen? Anybody at any time can be used in the work of the Lord. And God often chooses that which is insignificant and nobody thinks is going to do it. He chooses them to do the work of the Lord. And that message is clearly in 1 Corinthians 1. How God chooses foolish things to confound the wise, weak things to confound the mighty, chooses those things nobody puts any value on, and God takes them and uses them. Just a little while ago, a couple weeks back, a guy in another place came to me and asked me about his life. He has really messed it up. But anyway, he got straightened out for the Lord, and he's had a hard time trying to get back in the work of the Lord because people remember how he messed his life up. And he said to me, he said, is there anything that I can do for the Lord? I mean, he was discouraged and defeated. And so I gave him my Balaam's donkey bit. He just started smiling as he was crying. He said, I'm worse than a donkey. I said, well, God can use anything, man. He can use anything. He can use you. He said, do you think He can? I said, oh, yeah, I know He can. I remember the kid that was in college with me. Bless his heart, a little short guy. He loved to work out on weights. He had red hair and he was a fiery little guy, but he just couldn't get a hold of school very well. You know, he's the kind of guy that he got a D in one subject and an F in everything else because he spent too much time on one subject. I mean, he just had a hard time. And, you know, he was in my graduating class. He was sitting down a row from me, and when he opened his diploma, of course, it was blank because he didn't graduate. He failed. But he still stuck it out. He went to every class. And so I went on to seminary and graduate school. About 2 years later, as I was still finishing up my graduate school, this guy shows up at the graduate school. And I just couldn't believe it. I ran into him right at the opening week, and I said, are you coming here to school? How'd you get in? He said, well, I'm not in yet. I said, well, what did you do? He said, well, I went to the president of the seminary, and I put down the money for the seminary in cash. And I told him I was not interested in a degree. I just wanted to learn all I could for the Lord, and I would pay him up front all that it cost. He said, the man took the money and said he'd think about it. He said, so I think I'm in. He said, I think I'm in already. But anyway, he went through seminary. Now, here's the interesting aftermath of the story. I graduated, went on. That guy graduated with straight A's out of seminary. And he was so thrilled. They couldn't actually give him a degree because he didn't even have his college degree. But you know, isn't it interesting? God can do anything. And he's serving the Lord, preaching up a storm. A lot of folks say, well, you don't know how I've messed my life up. Hey, God can pick up the broken pieces and put it back together. It's wonderful to see how God uses people. Well, anyway, there were some that were complacent. They didn't want to get involved. But the men who were under them, they even did more for the Lord. And I praise God for that, don't you? God wants to use us, folks. Don't get discouraged. And sometimes you get put on a shelf for a while and you think, hey, I don't know if I can ever be used again. Oh, yes, you can. The fifth thing I draw to your attention is the completion of their responsibilities. You know, all the way through this text, it uses the word built and repaired, as I said earlier. Excuse me for the little detail, but in the Hebrew language, they're what we call perfect tenses. And there's just a little simple point, but each person finished the job. And I thought, what a blessing. Everybody did his work and they all finished what they were given to do. I'm wondering in my heart about myself and about you. Are you doing the work of the Lord, and are you committed to finishing the work that God has given you to do? You know, won't it be sweet one day to stand before the Lord Jesus and hear Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Remember Jesus praying in John 17, and He said, "I have finished the work which you have given me to do." You remember Paul, ready to die in a dungeon. "I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." Are you going to be able to say at the end of your life, "I have finished the work that God has given me to do"? What a wonderful thing. One last thing. Turn to chapter 4, verse 6. As we look at this whole project, there's one last point I would make, and that is the commitment that was evident in everything they did. They had real commitment in their heart, and that's why the project was done so rapidly. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. "So we built the wall. The entire wall was joined together up to half its height." Why? "For a people had a mind or a heart to work." Do you have a heart to work? Do you? Do you have a mind to work? Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I don't know about you, but some days when I get up, I think the bed is the most wonderful place ever invented by God. There are some days I do not want to get out of the sack. I don't know about you. I put one leg out just to test the waters, and I believe it is not the will of God for my life, and I love to stick it back under the covers. There's something about pillows when you're tired. Have you noticed? Pillows get incredibly soft in the morning when you need to get up. You know, at night you fool around, try to adjust that baby, but in the morning they are so soft it's unbelievable. And there are times that you want to call in sick, and you can justify it. After all, I'm tired, I'm weary, and I'm getting sick thinking about going to work, so I'm going to call in. You know, you just cannot believe how wonderful it is just to rest. Praise God. After the un-Halloween party last week, I looked at the workers. Sometimes you need to rest just to say, "Okay, man, that was great, but let's just take a break." And one day, when I was really tired, I read 1 Corinthians 15, and I got a new perspective on things. See what you think. Verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." As many of you know, that is the motto of our nursery department. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. It says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." What a passage. Are you committed to the work of the Lord? I read that passage and I gained the following truths. One, when he used the word labor, kapiazo in Greek means labor to the point of exhaustion. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The Lord knows how tired you are. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. The Bible says, "Blessed are they who die, who they will rest from their labors." You want to rest? Great. When you die, you're going to rest. We work now, we rest in heaven. You say, "Well, we need to take breaks." I understand that. I have a feeling that after this message, somebody in the congregation will send me one of those terrific Christian books on workaholic. But I'm not concerned with that problem this morning. I'm concerned with literally thousands of people who call themselves believers and love the Lord who do very little for the work of the Lord. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Your labor to the point of exhaustion. You got tired. You're weary. The Bible shows us that God knows we get tired. He said, don't give up. Don't be weary in well-doing, for in due season we will reap if we faint not. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't bomb out, cop out, drop out. Stay with the stuff. No matter how you're treated, no matter whether somebody disagrees with you or hurts you by what they said, no matter whether the thing isn't going right, don't quit. Don't give up. Always abound in the work of the Lord. There's something else I saw, that what I do is going to be rewarded by the Lord. That's what it says. What I do is not in vain. God's going to reward me. Every cup of cold water given in His name will receive a reward. And one day I want to hear Him say, David, you've been faithful in a few things. I'll make you ruler over many. It's required in a steward that a man be found faithful. We need to be faithful to God. But there was something else that I saw there. And that is that God's going to use what I do. It's not in vain. It won't turn out empty. God will use it. And that excites me, because sometimes what you do, you wonder if God will ever do anything with it. But God uses things, and at times when you don't even see and you don't even understand. I think of the lady who came to me and told me about an elderly lady in this church after the church service. She didn't know her at all, but an elderly lady walked up to this young gal who's in her 20s, who had a broken heart and a lot of reason for it, I might add, which I won't get into. And the elderly lady walked up to that gal just for some reason and smiled at her and said, honey, I don't think I know you. What's your name? And introduced herself and said, I don't know why, I just feel like you need a big hug. And she grabbed her and she hugged her right outside the door here. And that little girl's heart was touched by the love of God in a way that gave her encouragement that God will somehow solve the terrible problems that were in her life. One person didn't even know that person, just showed a little care, a little concern, and already that began to work in that girl's heart. And she said, you know, maybe God can do something. If somebody would care like that, maybe God cares about me. And He knows what I'm going through. You have no idea whether it's a smile today, whether it's some little thing, or you reached over and picked something up for somebody, or tied a little kid's shoe. You have no idea what you're doing. It's for the Lord. God will use it. Don't quit. Don't give up. Stay with the stuff. And some of you need to get off of the proverbial duff and get busy for the work of the Lord. We need to say, Lord, I'm yours. 100% whatever you want me to do, my whole life, all my time, my resources, they're yours, Lord. Until that sweet day God calls me home. Let's close with prayer. Father, you know how easy it is for us to quit and to give up. And you know more than we do the troubles and difficulties and struggles and heartaches and pains along the road we call the work of the Lord. Oh God, I pray that we'll learn from this chapter. We need each other. We need to encourage and build up each other and to finish the work that God has given us. There will be opposition to face. God, help us to trust You. And help us to have a mind and a heart to work for You. Father, I pray for those at our meeting who are not sure if they died now they'd be in heaven, who really don't know the joy of Christian fellowship that we speak of. They've never been born again. They're not brothers and sisters in Christ, but they're hungry for it. God, I pray that You would draw them by the Holy Spirit to realize that Jesus Christ and His death on the cross for our sins and His resurrection from the dead is our only hope of salvation. And may they turn to Him before it's too late. Help us all to learn about the work of the Lord, to say, as they said years ago, let us rise up and build God's work. Thank You, Lord, for what You're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.